Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. And we are beginning tonight, chapter 20, verse 1. I want you to know up front that I have used tonight 4 or 5 primary sources, Understanding End Time Prophecy, written by Paul Benware, who was a professor of mine years ago at Moody Bible Institute. The Dictionary of Premillennial Theology, that's written by Mal Couch. He's the editor of that. John MacArthur's Intro to Revelation 20 in his commentary. And then Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew. And one other alluded to 4 perspectives on eschatology. That'll let you know where this came from. I thought this was the best way to communicate what we need to communicate tonight. Now, I would warn you right up front, unless we have an interpreter for the tongues that I'm hearing, we want to be careful about that. I want you to let know right up front to buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to dig deep tonight, and this will provide the setting that we need for understanding what we find in this very special chapter. And so we're in chapter 20, verse 1, and we come to what is one of the most wonderful chapters in the entire Word of God. This chapter describes for us the type of earth that every single person longs for. This chapter describes for us a time when God is ruling on earth rather than Satan now ruling on earth as ordained by God in His perfect sovereignty. Take every part of life touched by sin and replace it with a world under the control of our perfect holy God. Think of the pain of living in a fallen world and then replace that with the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth in His coming glory in His kingdom. And what this is, chapter 20, is the culmination of redemptive history as it unfolds in this world. In fact, it's the culmination of all human history. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom, so that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Isaiah 11, verse 6. Imagine a world ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. This is the hope of all the saints of all the ages. The prophet Jeremiah described this time for us in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. He writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," this is God's word, "when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Behold," he says, "the days are coming." And what that is what the Word of God tells us is coming. That is what we're going to be looking at in this 20th chapter of Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Now, you can divide history into 2 major sections, 2 main parts. First of all, there's Paradise Lost. As Lucifer rebelled against God, was kicked out of heaven along with several of the angels, becoming fallen angels, Adam and Eve introducing sin to the entire human race. And then the second part would be paradise regained when Jesus Christ takes control of His creation again. And when this time of Christ's reign on earth is completed, the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth in eternal perfection, unstained by sin, and that will become the everlasting kingdom for all the redeemed for all of time. What we refer to as redemptive history runs from the fall of man through the 7-year tribulation that we've been looking at now for several months. And remember, you'll remember that the church is raptured out of the world before the tribulation begins. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, in other words, those true followers of Jesus Christ, they've persevered to the end because they were true followers of Jesus Christ. He says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. What does that mean? He says that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And to quote MacArthur, what this is Christ's description of an event still future that for a short time severely tests the whole world. And so it must refer to the time of tribulation, that 7-year period before Christ's earthly kingdom is consummated, featuring the unleashing of divine wrath in judgment, expressed, as we've been learning, as seals, the seal judgments, and the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The 7-year period of time called the tribulation and the great tribulation is described in detail, and that is what we have been looking at in chapters 6 through 19. Now, the grammar of that verse I read to you, Revelation 3:10, is very, very important. The word keep is followed by a preposition whose normal meaning is from or out of. And the point is this, the phrase keep from supports the idea that the church will be kept from that period of time. They will be raptured out of the world to be kept from the 7-year tribulation. Scripture also defines this time as Daniel's 70th week. And a time of trouble for Jacob, telling us that this is not a time for true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, following the 7-year tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will physically return to earth with all the believers in heaven to judge the world and to set up his kingdom on earth. And that physical, literal kingdom on earth will last for 1,000 years in a renewed and rejuvenated world. The kingdom on earth is referred to as the millennial kingdom. The final reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during that 1,000 years will be centered in the city of Jerusalem, on the throne of David, over Israel as a nation, and over the whole world. Satan will be bound for the entire time, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, the whole universe as we know it, even in its renewed state, will be changed in such a way to make way for the new heaven and the new earth, untouched by sin of any kind, and that will be the fullness of God's eternal paradise where all true followers of Jesus Christ will live forever with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, to set this chapter up properly for you, we need to spend some time looking at some basic principles of eschatology from the Word of God. You might remember that word eschatology simply refers to the doctrine of the end times. Doctrine of the end times. Now, the question that we have to answer before we get into the text is this. What is meant by the kingdom of God? What is meant by the kingdom of God? Well, to quote MacArthur again, and frankly many, many others, foundational to any understanding of the kingdom of God, one must first understand the chronology, the chronological order of the book of Revelation. So before we get into that detail, we have to first look at the chronology of this book we've been studying. You will remember that after chapter 3, verse 10, we looked at a moment ago, I read to you, and then chapters 4 and 5, those are the letters to the church. The church, you will remember, is never mentioned again in Revelation until the end, when we come back, when we return with Christ at the end of the millennial kingdom. So, we have the rapture, with the church meeting the Lord in the air and being taken to heaven. People get that mistaken because they view that as a return of Christ. Well, it is a return of Christ, but not to the earth. We meet him in the air. So he comes the first time in his incarnation. He comes the second time to judge the wicked and then to set up the millennial kingdom. But that time in between where he raptures the church, we meet him in the air. Okay? So we have the rapture with the church meeting the Lord in the air, being taken to heaven. Then we have the tribulation for 3.5 years. Then we have the great tribulation for the final 3.5 years, equaling 7 years. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, you have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. And at the end of chapter 19, his coming is described in great detail. He arrives in verse 16 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a massive battle at Armageddon that you'll remember. Christ is the conqueror and the victor of that battle. The Holocaust of that battle is described at the end of chapter 19 as the defeated foes are destroyed. And then we read about the beast and the false prophet in verse 20 being thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Every other enemy of the Lord is killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the Lord. And you'll remember all the birds, it says, were gorged with their flesh. So the chronology of the book itself tells us that Christ returns in judgment, chapter 19, and then in chapter 21 and verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And that describes for us then the eternal state at the end of the kingdom. But between chapter 19 and chapter 21, what we have is the description of this 1,000-year reign of the kingdom of God on earth, the reign of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God on earth. Now, it's not that difficult to figure out. You have the 7-year tribulation starting in chapter 6, ending in chapter 19. It ends with the return of Christ and his total judgment of the ungodly. After the judgment, chapter 20, he sets up his kingdom. At the end of the kingdom, he creates the new heavens and the new earth. That's the chronology of the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And the point is, whatever you're going to do with this kingdom, you have to first deal with the chronology that is here in the book of Revelation. And clearly, the kingdom is placed between the great tribulation, the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It fits right between those two events. Now, the kingdom of God, especially the earthly kingdom of God, is mentioned throughout Scripture. Chapter 20 is an abbreviated description of the kingdom compared to the many other passages in Scripture concerning the earthly kingdom of God. The millennial kingdom is called by many names in Scripture. By the way, the word millennium is simply the Latin word for thousand, 1,000. Matthew 19:28, Jesus calls it the regeneration. In Acts 3:19, he describes the kingdom as times of refreshing. While verse 21 of that chapter calls it the period of restoration of all things. And that's a perfect description for the millennial kingdom. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Ephesians 1:10 as an administration suitable for the fullness of the times. And as I said, you find that theme of the kingdom of God throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is because, as I said, it is the goal toward which all of redemptive history is moving. In the words of commentator John Bright, he says, "The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might, with justice, call it the book of the coming kingdom of God." Now let me give you just some of the many Old Testament passages that speak of the earthly kingdom. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I won't give you the verses, it'll take us too long. Deuteronomy 30, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, and 11, and 12, and 24, and 32, and 35, and 60, and 65. It's not important that you get it all down. It's important that you understand. This is throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3, 23, 30, 31, 33, Ezekiel 34, 36, 37, Daniel 2, Hosea 3, Joel 3, Amos 9, Micah 4, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 1, or 14, I should say. And so again, the point is, this is a very, very important biblical concept that we find in chapter 20. And the point is, what you do with the kingdom here in chapter 20, affects all of those passages I just mentioned. If you're going to see chapter 20 in Revelation as allegorical, you've got to allegorize all those passages I just referred to. Now, as I said, the kingdom of God is the theme of Scripture. And to have a kingdom, you need two things. First of all, you need to have a ruler. You've got to have a ruler. Secondly, you have to have a kingdom of people to be ruled. And so, the kingdom of God may be broadly defined as the sphere in which God reigns. In one sense, the kingdom of God is His reign over everything, the redeemed and the unredeemed. Why? Because He's the sovereign creator. Specifically in Scripture, His kingdom is typically defined as His reign, as the sphere in which God reigns, specifically dealing with His people, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. It is universal and eternal. In its universal and eternal sense, God's kingdom encompasses everything that exists because God is the sovereign ruler over all of His creation. David talks about that. King David talks about that in Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all, over everything. Defining the kingdom of God, again, MacArthur writes, historically, God has mediated His rule on earth through His people. First through Adam and Eve, then Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the judges of Israel, including Samuel, and the kings of Israel and Judah. In the present era, God mediates His rule politically through human government, that's Romans 13, 1 through 7, and spiritually through the church, that's Acts 20, 25, Romans 14, 17, and Colossians 1, 13. God exercised His rule in the garden before the fall. He exercised His rule after the fall as He ordered the details of all that exists. He has always exercised His rule over mankind in a spiritual sense by saving them from their sin. And so the kingdom of God is the sphere in which God rules by means of His sovereign power in life and especially in salvation. Right now, God rules spiritually over the hearts of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. That's why we're called slaves. He's the master, we're the slaves. He purchased us through Christ's sacrifice off the slave stand of Satan. That's been the case since his saving work began. There's a spiritual element of the kingdom, an element of the kingdom that has existed since God started redeeming men. But it is the millennial kingdom, the political and religious elements of God's temporal earthly rule that will be reunited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what John is talking about here in chapter 20. He's talking about a physical, literal kingdom on earth with God ruling over the earth and all that dwells in it. Now, as you probably know, there are different opinions concerning the millennial kingdom, and they all, you can boil all of them. There are perhaps five, there are three main ones, but you can boil all of them down to your hermeneutics. Your hermeneutics. In other words, how you interpret the Word of God. Now, there are three main views. Three main views. Premillennial, it's before the millennium. Postmillennial, that means after the millennium, and then amillennial, meaning there isn't a real millennium. In other words, Jesus will return to earth to judge the wicked and then establish his kingdom on earth. That would be premillennial. Jesus will return to the earth after some type of millennium to judge and usher us into the final state. And then there is no millennium, and that's against or anti millennial. And again, and I'll repeat this several times, this is absolutely key for you to understand. Your view is totally based on your hermeneutics. Okay? Your hermeneutics. Now, the bottom line in your choice of hermeneutics comes from the direction that you approach the text. Now think through this with me. If you approach the text believing that God does not want to confuse us, but rather he communicates with us as a perfect communicator, and you go from a natural reading of the text, a natural understanding of language to develop your system of belief, you're going to be a premillennialist. If you go from your system of belief to the text, well, you will be forced to alter your interpretation of the text to make it fit your system of belief. To say it another way, there is a difference between a systematic theology and a biblical theology. That's not to say that the systematic theology is not biblical, but it is to say that in a systematic theology, your interpretation of the text sometimes depends upon the system that you're trying to fit that text into. A biblical theology, rather, would take the text as it stands, understanding that at some point you're going to look covenant and some point you're going to look dispensational, but none of that matters because what matters is what the text says. So two different approaches. Now let's look at these one at a time. First, premillennialism. And that simply means that Christ will return to the earth a second time. After the 7-year rapture, 7-year tribulation, he will return to earth in person to set up his kingdom on earth. He comes back to earth in person, visible, you'll remember as we saw, for all the world to see, to set up the kingdom. At that time, Satan will be bound for the length of a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth. The kingdom is set up on earth, in the city of Jerusalem, as I said earlier, where Jesus will rule on the throne of David. And all of that is based, and here's the key, all of that is based on a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. And if you just take what it says, interpret it in the normal manner of interpretation, you're going to come up with a premillennial view. The chronology of the book of Revelation is explicit. The promises of the Old Testament about the kingdom identify the throne of David and the city of Jerusalem. They talk about a real kingdom. And so we believe that they must be fulfilled literally. They talk about a time of refreshing, of restitution, a time when Israel is in the land and prospering and the real desert blooms like a rose, a time when the warfare and the animosity and the hostility in the animal kingdom is ended, a time when people have prolonged lives and someone who dies at 100 years of age dies as a baby. It's an incredible time. A time with a completely renewed and regenerated world. And so get this. Perhaps the most compelling reason to take the texts literally is because the moment you fail to interpret the text literally, the interpretation, watch this, falls to the speaker. It falls to the teacher with no possible way for the listener to confirm that interpretation. You wind up taking an allegorical approach to some passages, even splitting some verses in half to make the text fit your theological system of belief. MacArthur again writes, how can you just say, well, we don't interpret prophecy literally, but we interpret everything else literally? On the basis of what, he asks. We maintain what we call a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic of interpretation because that's the only way that we can understand the Bible, to take it at its historical, contextual, grammatical, linguistic face value. And when you do that, you find that you're drawn to a premillennial position because that is the literal result. Now think this through. God is absolutely clear throughout the Old Testament that if Israel obeys Him and His word, they will inherit the kingdom of God. He's clear about that. If they disobeyed, they would be disciplined and kept out of the kingdom. And sure enough, God kept those promises and He did punish Israel when they disobeyed. Now, if all the promises of judgment and punishment and cursing were fulfilled literally and historically on the nation of Israel, and that can be verified very easily, if all of those were literal, then what would cause us to imagine that those promises of blessing will be figurative? Why would we ever spiritualize the blessings? Again, if you just take the Bible at face value, take the chronology of Revelation at face value, you are going to come up with a real kingdom for Israel in the land of Jerusalem on the throne of David with the Messiah who comes out of the line of David, reigning not only over Israel but over the whole world. There's going to be apostles there. You're going to have the redeemed of all the ages there. You're going to have the glorious characteristics of the kingdom as they're clearly defined. And it's going to last for 1,000 years. And it's going to follow the return of Jesus Christ because that's explicitly what a literal reading of the text demands. Now, let me throw another element here, and this is very important, very, very important. The premillennial view demands, watch this, that the world is getting worse. It demands that the world is getting worse, not better. And that's exactly what we have been seeing in the book of Revelation. If you take those seal judgments and those trumpet judgments and those bowl judgments literally, there's no way to conclude that the world is getting better. It's a nicer place to live. The text taken literally tells us that the world is going to get worse before he comes back. It's not going to get better. And you can just look out the window and figure that out. By the way, a key element to premillennialism is that we believe that the church and Israel are separate. We believe that Israel rejected their Messiah, thereby forfeiting the kingdom temporarily. They were put on the shelf, as it were, with the church then instituted by God as a mystery or a parenthesis that you could never determine from the Old Testament, except in those passages where it talked about that not only Israel would be part of the kingdom of God. During the tribulation, Israel will come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And for those who do become redeemed, they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom as sheep. Those who reject Jesus Christ at that time will be sent to hell as the goats to be judged again at the great white throne judgment, when all the unbelievers of all time will be resurrected to a final judgment and be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. That's premillennialism, okay? Secondly, and by the way, you should know, if you know me at all, it's not possible for me to care any less about a title or a label other than true follower of Jesus Christ or slave of Jesus Christ. Don't get hung up on the labels here. Secondly, let's look at postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, in many ways, some ways, I guess, is the opposite of premillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that Christ will return before the millennium. Postmillennialism teaches that he will return at the end of the millennium. Premillennialism teaches that the period immediately before Christ's return will be the worst in all of human history. Postmillennialism teaches that before Christ returns will be the best period in the history of the world, so that Christ will return at the end of a long golden age of peace and harmony. In essence, we'll usher in the kingdom so that he can come. Postmillennialists deny that the millennium will last for 1,000 literal years. They arbitrarily view that number as symbolic of a long period of time. That golden age, according to postmillennialism, will result from the spread of the gospel throughout the world and the conversion of most of the human race to Christianity. In discussing this with them, they've said to me, well, think about this, John. The Bible is almost translated into every language. That means things are getting better. And I say, well, have you checked the news? Have you looked at that lately? Christ, they say, will return to a truly Christianized world. That's a quote from Lorraine Bettner. That's a male theologian, an amillennial theologian, in his book Postmillennialism. I think more accurately he's a postmillennialist. But to quote him, Christ will return to a truly Christianized world. The millennial kingdom, according to postmillennialists, will be established by the church, not by the personal intervention of Jesus Christ. Not only will Christ reign personally on earth during the millennium, but rather through his church. Now, as you can imagine, every single time there is a worldwide war and conflict, things like the Holocaust, things like a pandemic, you don't hear too much about postmillennialism. It's been redefined in different terms. It crops up every once in a while, but it's not nearly as popular as premillennialism and the third category, amillennialism. The word amillennialism is a bit misleading because that would imply that they don't believe in a millennium. That's not accurate. They reject the concept of a literal earthly millennium, especially one that is actually 1,000 years in duration. But they do believe in a spiritual kingdom. So typically when they get to passages of prophecy, they allegorize it. They spiritualize it rather than taking it literal. Now, in all prophetic language in Scripture, there's much of it that we must allegorize. But we don't read about drones in the book of Revelation. We read about the weapons of war at the time it was written. And so we can take that and understand that that's some force that God will use to accomplish His will. Most of the time, we take those figures of speech literally. Okay? So when they come to prophetic language, more often than not, not always, but more often than not, they spiritualize it. They believe the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's kingdom are being fulfilled now, either by the saints reigning with Christ in heaven, or spiritually, not literally, by the church on earth. They take some Old Testament prophecies and apply them to the eternal state, others they spiritualize. Amillennialists believe that we are in the millennium now. Anthony Hakama writes this, as far as the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are concerned, we are in the millennium now. His book on amillennialism. Quoting MacArthur, there is absolutely no exegetical reason or source for this conclusion, and there's no warrant for abandoning the historical, grammatical hermeneutic when interpreting prophecy. Such is purely an arbitrary act on the part of the interpreter based on his presuppositions, the system of belief that he has brought to the text. Furthermore, he says, there is no reason to deny a literal 1,000 years as the duration of the kingdom of Christ on earth. Commentator Robert Thomas, one of my professors at the Master's Seminary, now in heaven, he writes this, if the writer wanted a very large symbolic number, why would he use a very specific 144,000? Chapter 7, verse 1 and following, chapter 14, verse 1 and following. Why would he use the number 200 million? Chapter 9, verse 16. 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, chapter 5, verse 11, or an unimaginable large number in chapter 7, verse 9. He says this, the fact that no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number, on the other hand, non-symbolic usage of numbers is the rule. It requires multiplication of a literal 12,000 by a literal 12 to come up with 144,000 in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 7. The churches and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are literally seven in number. The three unclean spirits of 16:13 are actually three in number. The three angels connected with the three last woes add up to a total of three. The seven last plagues amount to exactly seven. The equivalency of 1,260 days and 3.5 years necessitate a non-symbolic understanding of both numbers. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel are literally 12, chapter 21, 12 through 14. The seven churches are in seven literal cities. And the point is, he concludes, confirmation of a single number in Revelation as symbolic, he says, is impossible. It's impossible. Why would the writer repeat any symbolic number six times in a text as the number 1,000 is here? MacArthur continues, In terms of church history, he says, for the first century and a half after the close of the New Testament era, the church was largely premillennial, with many of the early church fathers of that period believing in a literal thousand-year earthly millennium. That understanding remained until the members of the Alexandrian school, most notably Origen, came along and promoted an allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture. The famous church historian Eusebius also rejected a literal earthly millennium, as did the noted Bible scholar Jerome. It was the influence of Augustine, the greatest theologian of the early church, that ensured that amillennialism would dominate the church for centuries. Amillennialism was the view of the Reformers, and today most scholars in the Reformed tradition are amillennialists. Now, stop right there for a moment. It's very important, it's crucial for you to understand there are many good and godly Bible scholars who are amillennial. I can't explain it. People who are premillennial can't explain it. And I'll speak to that issue in just a moment. But my point is, they're not the bad guys. Okay? The joke, of course, is when they get to heaven, they'll figure it out. Okay? But I want to be clear that they're not the bad guys. The postmillennialists, that's craziness. Amillennial, we respect those people. We disagree. And our disagreement comes down to hermeneutics. It comes down to hermeneutics. As I said, at the heart of the debate over millennial views is this issue of hermeneutics. And what you need to understand is that all sides in the debate, watch this, agree that interpreting Old Testament prophecy literally, automatically results in premillennialism. Listen to this. Amillennialist Floyd Hamilton acknowledges this as he writes, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." So in other words, he says, look, if you're going to interpret those Old Testament prophecies literally, well, then I agree, you end up as a premillennialist. That tells you that his hermeneutic is the choice not to interpret those literally. That's the choice that he makes. And again, primarily it's because it fits into his system of belief rather than going from the word to the system. He goes from the system to the word. A postmillennialist, Lorraine Bettner, agrees with Hamilton's assessment. He says, it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations. Now, in light of that, the question then is this: why not take the Old Testament prophecies of the millennial kingdom literally? Well, those who reject a literal interpretation argue that the New Testament appears to interpret some Old Testament prophecies non-literally. The fact of the matter is, in many cases, the New Testament is not interpreting those prophecies, but merely applying principles found in them. In fact, scores of Old Testament prophecies relating to Christ's first coming were fulfilled literally. That's an evidence of the veracity of the Word of God. MacArthur lists some compelling reasons for interpreting Old Testament prophecies literally. Number one, if the literal interpretation of a passage is rejected, and this is key, who is to determine what the non-literal or spiritual sense is, since the normal rules of interpretation no longer apply? You can take what I say, hold it up against Scripture, and it should be consistent. But if I'm going to allegorize it, you're not going to know necessarily where I got that from or why I got it. Walter Kaiser Jr. speaks to this issue. He says, who or what will arbitrate among the various non-literal meanings suggested and decides which are to be accepted as authoritative and which are spurious? Short of saying that every person's fancy is his or her own rule, there does not appear to be any final court of appeal. There simply are no justifiable criteria for setting boundaries once the interpreter departs from the normal use of language. Secondly, adopting a non-literal view of the Old Testament kingdom prophecies raises some very disturbing questions. What did those prophecies mean to those to whom they were addressed? If prophecies seemingly addressed to Israel really apply to the church, which did not even exist at the time, did God give revelation that failed to reveal? And if those prophecies were meant to apply symbolically to the church, why were they addressed to Israel? What meaning could such prophecies have in their historical settings? Third, spiritualizing those prophecies leads to some glaring inconsistencies. And as I said earlier, it is inconsistent to argue that the cursings of Israel apply literally to Israel, but the blessings to Israel are to be spiritualized, are to be taken as symbolic. Now let me give you an example of the inconsistency that results from the spiritualizing method of interpreting prophecy. This comes from the angel Gabriel. Go to Luke chapter 1. This comes from the angel Gabriel's words to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 31. Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Verse 32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus, in fact, was literally conceived in Mary's womb. He was literally named Jesus. He literally became great, was literally the Son of the Most High. Will he not also literally reign on David's throne over Israel? That hasn't happened yet. Can the same passage be interpreted both literally and non-literally? But see, an amillennialist is forced to do that. They'll spiritualize part of that. Further, both all millennialists and postmillennialists do interpret some prophetic events literally, such as Christ's second coming, the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. But why not interpret the millennial kingdom literally? Finally, number four, both amillennialists and postmillennialists interpret the non-prophetic portions of Scripture according to the literal and historical and grammatical and contextual method of hermeneutics. Outside of the prophetic passages, they take a literal historical grammatical approach, contextual approach. Why adopt a different method for interpreting prophecy? Again, it forces their interpretation to be totally arbitrary. Let me begin to wrap this up for you. Postmillennialism is, quite frankly, a mishmash of the literal and the non-literal approach to interpretation. Amillennialism spiritualizes the text to make its case. And when you do that, you open up yourself to all kinds of creative interpretation. If 1,000 no longer means 1,000, who has the definitive word on what it does mean? Listen, if you take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture, you can read the text for yourself with the natural meaning of language and verify the interpretation. But if you allegorize the text, then the interpretation is based on that subjective musing of the interpreter. In other words, once you have escaped the literal, there is no way to confine it. One approach is subjective, with you determining the meaning. The other is objective, accepting the authorial intent, using the normative understanding of language. One's subjective, one is objective. Now, look at our text for a moment. You didn't think that we'd get there. Look at our text for a moment. Chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short period of time. Now, here's the obvious question in light of what we have been talking about. Where is Satan, according to this passage, during the millennial kingdom? He repeats it twice. Where is Satan during the millennial kingdom? The answer is, he's bound. He's thrown into the abyss. But all millennialists say, oh, we're in the kingdom now. We're in the kingdom right now. If you just wait, things will get better. That's the post-millennialist. If we're in the millennial kingdom, Satan wasn't bound very well. I mean, he's as active as he's ever been. So that doesn't make sense. Verse 3 says that he is bound until the 1,000 years are completed, and then he'll be released. And the point is, it is clear that Satan is bound during the millennial kingdom. Now, that poses a rather significant problem for amillennialists. You say, what do they do with that? Well, they say that Satan was bound at the cross. But is that true? Well, he was defeated at the cross. That's certain. Christ defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross when he conquered those and rose from the dead. But he certainly was not bound. And then at that point, they're forced into the allegorical approach because the cross is more than 1,000 years from now. 1,000 years ago. That ignores a literal 1,000-year period of time. Furthermore, how can Satan be bound when Acts 5:3 says that Satan entered the heart of Ananias and Sapphira and made them lie? How can Satan be bound when 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he is blinding the minds of those who do not believe? And how can Satan be bound when Peter says he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8? And how can he be bound when 1 Thessalonians 2:18 says that the devil hinders the ministers of God? And how can he be bound when it says he goes around disguised as an angel of light along with all the rest of his ministers? So if he is bound, again, that binding is not very effective. Here's the point. Revelation 20 could never describe the present age. The God of this world is alive and active. He's not omnipresent, but his satanic influence through the demonic forces is everywhere. And if he is bound, who are these people running around binding Satan all the time? Chapter 20 then has to be future. It has to be future. It has to be future. And again, understand the spirit of what I say. I don't say that to ridicule. I simply say that to present where they're coming from. And they believe it with all of their hearts. And it's not an issue. It is not an issue certainly to separate over. We'll be in heaven together. But I just want to be clear. This is how they explain this. All right. So chapter 20 has to be future. It has to be future. All millennialists who try to tell us we're in the kingdom, they have a problem with a very, very active Satan. Postmillennialists have a problem with the state of the world. Bottom line, if you use the same principles of biblical interpretation, the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach, following the chronology of Revelation, you are going to come up with a pre-millennial view. Commentator John Walvoord is correct when he suggests the only reason for denying such a conclusion would be to avoid being a premillennialist. So as we come to this passage, the golden age arrives. What every true follower of Jesus Christ longs for has come. Remember that the martyred saints in heaven under the altar begging Jesus Christ to, hey, will you finish this? Will you validate our ministry? Begging him for that. And now as they come back and see the kingdom unfold, the rejoicing will be deafening. All of this that we've covered is of the utmost importance because I want you to know up front, I'm not, and I never have before, I'm not going to give you some mystical interpretation that I alone can see. We're going to take the same hermeneutical approach we have always taken. And so here's the picture. As the kingdom begins, the temple has been built in Jerusalem. The nations of the earth are coming there to worship the one true God. And Jesus Christ, prosperity reigns from pole to pole and paradise regained. The Garden of Eden is worldwide. It's back. Poverty is unknown. So is injustice. Everyone has his heart's desire, and that's to please the Lord. It's almost unbelievable if it weren't for what the Word of God says. MacArthur writes, we don't know exactly what it will be like. It could be a time with no prisons, no hospitals, no mental institutions, no barracks, no homes for the aged and the infirm. The bloom of youth is on everyone's cheek. Cemeteries are crumbling relics of past with tears infrequent. The wolf and the lamb, the calf and the lion, the cow and the bear, the child and the scorpion are all going to be at peace and coexisting with one another. Jesus has returned to the earth. The golden age has dawned. The earth is filled with the knowledge of God. Jesus is Lord. He rules the nation with a rod of iron. His reign is righteous and the nations obey sin. And that will happen. Remember this. It's great to picture this. The church is in heaven, but at the beginning of the millennium, the only people on earth will be saved. But as those saved people have babies, and these are people saved in the tribulation who are identified then as sheep who go into the kingdom, right? We'll have our supernatural bodies. We're not going to be making babies. We're going to have our supernatural bodies when we come back with Jesus Christ. But those people saved during the tribulation, identified as goats, what happens to them? Depart, I never knew you. They're sent to hell. What happens to the Christians? They're identified as sheep. They're ushered into the kingdom of God. So those earthly people who have survived the tribulation, who are now saved, they will have children in the millennium. And those children, many, will grow up to be unredeemed, not elect. And so eventually, sin will enter in, but Christ in His rule will deal judiciously, expeditiously, and righteously with that sin. Sin will be visited with swift and certain judgment. It is everything you could ever imagine, but not even really. It's beyond what we can think. This is the millennial kingdom. This is what we live for. This is what we wait for. This is what those martyrs in heaven bade for Christ to move quickly so that we could get there. This is what is coming literally, and mark it down. We are not in the midst of the kingdom now. Satan is not bound. We're waiting for him to be bound, but that's not going to happen until Jesus comes to earth the second time. Now, here's what we're going to see in chapter 20. And remember, this is just a brief summation. We're going to see first the removal of Satan, then the reign of the saints, the return of Satan, the revolt of society, and the resurrection of sinners. That's a MacArthur outline for 20. We may tweak that, but for now, that'll stand. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this evening. I know this was perhaps a little heavier than normally we cover. Nevertheless, it's crucial for us to understand these things as we approach your precious word. We always want to study to show ourselves approved as workmen. We want to be faithful in doing that, to please you in all that we do. And then, most importantly, we want to be faithful to obey the principles that we have learned from the text. I pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. You'd prepare our hearts for next Lord's Day. Lord willing, we'll be in the text, I think. Revelation 20, we'll look at that first point. Meantime, we'll live our lives in such a way that people know we belong to you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.